Ask you to turn in the book of Genesis to the end of chapter 9. We come to the very last accounts of Noah and the beginning of the spread of his family out into the world. And when you found Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 to 28, I'll ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 9, verses 18 to 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of his servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This has been the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. I want to ask for something of a experiment for you to remember. Do you remember the first time that you realized that your parents were flawed as you were growing up and watching them? As young children, we grow up looking up to our parents. We have confidence in them that they can do anything, know anything, teach us the things that we want to do, for better or for worse. We dress like them. We talk like them. We oftentimes mimic our parents. If we were to open up all of the family albums of all of us here, I'm sure that many of us, if we have daughters, would have pictures of daughters trying to wear the shoes and the dresses of their mothers, looking up to their moms, dressing like them. Daughters even sometimes try to look like their fathers. I had the experience when I was interning at the church in San Diego to come into my backyard and to find our oldest daughter having a lot of books propped up on the jumping board by the pool of our backyard, and our second daughter attentively listening, the first daughter standing up in front of this kind of makeshift podium. When I asked, "What are you guys doing?" the oldest said, "I'm preaching, Dad." It's like, oh, okay, well, we're going to talk about this. So girls try to be like their dads and moms, and children generally want to look up to their parents and admire them and think that they can do anything. But at some moment in history, in the life of growing up, we realize that our parents are genuinely flawed, that along with many of the things that we respected and honored and appreciated in our parents, we find also in them the same sin that we share with them, the sin and the flaws, the corruption that comes from being children born of our first father, Adam. We want our parents to be spotless heroes, and they're not. They are flawed. Marriages can bear the weight of the flaws of our parents, and we can be disappointed when the marriages, for instance, of our parents do not turn out to be as strong as we had hoped. And oftentimes, that is unsettling to us as children, and we see that those that we wanted to be our heroes, that we wanted to look up to and follow, are broken, that they are sinful, and their reputations are tarnish. Someone that we can look up to, we desire someone that we can look up to without suspicion that one day we will open their closet and discover some skeleton hiding there. Well, our text this morning is a family history, the end of the life of Noah. But it's not the final days of a hero of God's people that you would expect. At the end of Noah's life, we find an embarrassing episode in his life. It's very, very surprising to us. The Bible describes Noah as a very, very righteous man. So as we come to the book of Ezekiel, for instance, there are three people that are looked up to as the most righteous in all of the history of Israel. They're listed there as Noah, Daniel, and Job. Or 2 Peter, for instance, also tells us, as we heard from chapter 2 recently, Pastor Vanderlyn in preaching, that Noah was a herald of righteousness. The standard in many ways is set by Noah. And yet, here at the close of his life, we find him in an embarrassing, sinful situation. Right before the story of the very last breath that he takes. This, in many ways, is the very end of Noah's life and the last thing described about him. Well, I want us to see in our passage this morning a cause for shame, a covering of shame, and curse for shame. A cause of shame, a covering of shame, and then finally a curse for shame. So what's the cause of this shame? Well, our text describes, right after we're told of Noah's three sons beginning to spread and disperse throughout the whole world, we're told that Noah began to till the soil, that he was a worker of the ground. And so far, so good. But then things start to go south in our text. In verse 21, it says that Noah drinks of the wine and becomes drunk. The Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, speaks clearly about wine. I'm not going to lay out a comprehensive case for the goodness of God's gift to us in wine, but I'll read one passage here in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. It says, "You, the Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." Wine oftentimes in the Bible is described as this rich gift from God. It's a way that we can cap off wonderful moments in our life. I mean, we have, as a part of our service even, the culmination of our service, a meal where God sets before us wine and bread. It's a thing that God gifts to us. It's a good gift from God. So grapes and their fermentation are God's gift to us. So how are we to consider this episode in Noah's life? Well, the fact that Noah planted a vineyard is demonstration that he's receiving this good gift of God. But like all good gifts, it can become very destructive and it can be used idolatrously. Fermented drinks can be pursued sinfully. It can be an escape from responsibility. All idols that captivate our hearts are things that promise something and always deceive us. Idols always take more than they give. They always promise satisfaction and end up robbing us. And that's exactly what happens to Noah. He drinks, and he becomes drunk on the wine of his vineyard, and he ends up shamed. Noah's judgment is impaired. He becomes the cause of shame to himself. You remember how Noah was described in chapter 6 as God looks out on the world that is multiplying and sin is multiplying along with it. There are these three descriptions of Noah, glowing descriptions of Noah and his righteousness. It says that Noah was righteous. It says about Noah that he walked with God, that he was blameless in all his generation. If you remember in the descendants listed up to Noah's day, only Enoch is described as the one who walked with God. This is a man that's described in his generation as righteous and blameless. But how do we make sense then of this sin of him drinking to the point of lying naked in his tent in a shameful way? Well, this is what sin always does. It brings guilt and it brings shame. And this contrast, the difference between the Noah who is walking with God, the Noah who is righteous in his generation, and the Noah who has drunk to a point of drunkenness and is lying exposed in his tent, has been so unsettling to commentators, for instance, that they try to rearrange things to try to make it seem like what Noah is doing here is not so bad. The contrast is, in some senses, painful, and so things are tried to move around to make sense of this. Some say, for instance, this is the first time Noah ever drank wine. It says that he began to be a tiller of the soil, and this is the very first time he'd ever drunk at all. And so maybe he's not to blame. But it's somewhat difficult to imagine that a 600-year-old man can be excused from this kind of sin by a claim that he's naive, that he just simply had never done this before. Others try to say the text really focuses on Ham, and that's actually true. The text is going to focus on Ham's responsibility. And so Noah really is not someone that has to bear any shame or guilt for what he did. It's just Ham's fault. But I think, again, we're trying to get Noah off the hook. Critical scholars who divide the sources of the book of Genesis, as you can imagine, say that there's a source that speaks of Noah in these glowing terms as a righteous man. And then there's another author who wanted to demolish Noah's reputation, and this is coming from a different source. And again, I think these are all ways of trying to get around the fact that this is an embarrassing moment in Noah's life, that he, as we'll see later in the story, like Lot, who is also deceived through wine and becomes ashamed in a family situation, he bears the responsibility for what he does. The simplest explanation for this contrast between Noah the righteous and Noah the sinner is that both are true. That he was blameless in his generation, a hero who built this great ark and brought his family through the waters of judgment, who is a type of Christ to us, and yet also someone who is deeply flawed, someone who falls into this shameful sin and nakedness. I mean, this is so unsettling because it is a description of what we are like. We are those who have been washed by Christ. We've been redeemed. We've been cleansed. We've been declared righteous. We want heroes who are righteous like this because we want to emulate them. But it's difficult when we come into sections of Scripture that also show us the flaws, the ways that our heroes stumble. Noah, like us, shares our nature with his first father, Adam. He's listened to the promises of sin. He's indulged wrongly in wine, and it has betrayed him and left him. Like I've said already, all idols leave us guilty, naked, ashamed. This clearly echoes the garden scene also. It's another way that we see that Noah is truly responsible for what he does. I mean, remember how the serpent lied, and Eve listened and gave the fruit to Adam, and he eats of the fruit. And what's the end of the description there? And they were naked, and they were ashamed. Noah, in some senses, is an echo of Adam in the garden, powerless under the influence here of wine to even have the dignity to cover himself. So what happens next then sets the course of history for God's people. Ham, the youngest of the three children, stumbles on his father's nakedness and goes and tells his brothers. This is a great way of dishonoring his father. It's a contrast. It's the opposite of what the fifth commandment calls children to do, to honor their father and their mother. So Ham goes and does this evil deed of exposing the foolishness, the guilt, and the shame of his father. Well, that's the cause of shame. I want us to see, second, the covering of shame. In contrast to Ham's desire to expose, to tell the story of his father's guilt and of his foolishness, in contrast to Ham, Shem and Japheth do everything in their power to cover the shame and the nakedness of their father. They don't go immediately and tell the story to others. They don't try to expose their father in his shame. The text speaks very briefly about the cause of Noah's shame. That's a way often that Hebrew narrative says that something is dishonorable, oftentimes very few details about things that are wrong and unrighteous. But listen to how slowly the description is told of the covering of the brothers. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And then the account repeats this again. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. So the text is very painstaking to describe how the brothers Shem and Japheth work carefully to cover the guilt and the shame of their father. Imagine how difficult this would have been. When we hear the word garment, we're thinking of maybe a sweater or a jacket, something that you could clothe yourself with. But these garments were very, very large cloaks that people would wear. Oftentimes through the night, they were garments that also doubled as blankets to stay warm. And this would be a very, very large garment that the brothers are walking backwards. And you're encouraged to imagine this scene of these two brothers concerned for the reputation of their father walking backwards carefully into this tent and covering the nakedness of their father. It would have been easier to walk forwards, of course, but they have to walk backwards so that they do not see their father naked. So there's a lot of details about the physical difficulty of covering their father, but think about how just this would have been difficult to do as children. I mean, think about what you know about how difficult it is to cover up the offenses of your parents. I mean, we think very, very highly of our parents, but then when our parents disappoint us, oftentimes it's very, very easy to be very, very critical and to ridicule the foolishness. I think the tendency in us is much more Ham's tendency to ridicule and expose the foolishness of our fathers and mothers rather than to cover. They are very, very painstaking in covering the offense of their father. And this then issues out into curses and blessings in the passage. Third, I want us to see the curse for shame. Noah wakes up from his wine, verse 24 says, and somehow knows what Ham has done. And he starts to speak curses and blessings. And these blessings and these curses will shape the rest of the history of the Old Testament. Ham's son, Canaan, receives the curse. And twice, the content of the curse is that he will be a servant of the descendants of Shem. So Ham's children will at first be the inhabitants of the promised land, and they will then come under the judgment of God's people. Cursing is always about exclusion. And Ham and Canaan and his descendants, through this curse, are cut off. They are excluded. They are named as those who will be cut off from God's people. And yet Shem is blessed. This is the place where the name of the Lord is invoked. Blessed be the Lord because of Shem. And Shem will be the one through whom God's people descend. Well, I want us to reflect some time on this act of covering and the fact that Shem and Japheth are blessed in the midst of their covering of their father. The book of Zechariah chapter 3 describes the high priest Joshua standing in the presence of the Lord, and he is accused by Satan in the presence of the Lord. And the angel speaks to him and says, "Remove the filthy garments from him." But the promise of this angel speaking to the high priest Joshua is not only that he removes that which causes his guilt and his shame, but he actually clothes him with pure garments. He puts a head covering on the high priest Joshua. Not only is his shame removed, but like Noah, he is clothed and his shame is covered with honor. See, we all long for a hero who is genuinely righteous, who will never grow up and find out that in the last days he was like Noah, flawed. We desire someone who is deeply and constantly pure, and yet we find ourselves not that way. We find ourselves those who are sinful and who bear the guilt for our sin and the shame that comes from it. And yet Noah's shame and the high priest Joshua's sin and shame are covered by the righteous deeds of another. Shem and Japheth walk carefully back and cover their father. And in that deed, there's a picture of a covering that will need to happen for God's people. Well, what will that covering cost? What will that covering cost? The Son of God, who enjoyed all eternal glory and might, who was perfectly one with the Father, clothes himself with our humanity. And his whole life is headed with a mission pointed toward a cross and resurrection that follows. And he knows throughout that his mission, the mission of going to a cross so that he can be shamed and bear the curse for the sake of his people, will be something that causes him constant ridicule and opposition. I mean, imagine and remember what the disciples have to go through over and over again as they hear that this is what he is headed towards in his future. That the one who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, who is the hero of his people, will also be the one who has to face shame, dishonor, wrath, and death, and curse. I mean, the disciples look at that and they say, "We do not recognize this kind of Messiah." And yet, this is the glory of the gospel that we announce and believe and proclaim week after week after week, that in the dishonoring, in the great shame that Christ had to bear for us, as he was cut off, as he bore the curse that we deserved, the one who knows no sin becomes sin, so that in him we can become the righteousness of God. You see, there is a hero that you are looking for. There is one that you will never have to wonder, will something be uncovered about him that one day I'll find out he isn't everything that I was looking for? Christ is the one who lives perfectly and righteously, who in his baptism fulfills all righteousness, who people fall down and worship because he is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. So in the cross, Christ is dishonored and bears the shame that we deserve. But in his resurrection, he is clothed with immortality. He's vindicated. And in him, we are also justified. We are vindicated as well. We are clothed with the righteous deeds of another. Like Noah, who was indisposed at the end of his life, shamed for his sinful drunkenness in his tent, we need to be covered. We need the righteous deeds of another. We have a hero who is completely blameless and flawless. So kids, if you're looking up to your parents and you're wondering if they will be righteous and perfect, they're not going to be. They will disappoint you. Noah was not flawless before his own children. They witnessed this embarrassing deed in his life. But Christ will never do that. And the key is not to explain away our own sins and our own flaws, and the flaws, for instance, of Noah, but to speak gloriously of the righteous perfection of Christ and the accomplishments that he has. I mean, as we come to the end of an election cycle, this is often a tactic that campaigns use, right? They save the worst aspects of someone's life to expose them, to try to destroy the reputation of someone. But we will never discover something shameful and embarrassing about our Savior. And in him, as we're united to him, as we put our trust in him, he cleanses us, he covers us, he clothes us with his perfections. And he does that at great cost to himself. He bears the shame that we deserve. He is accused for our sins and carries them all for us. And then he gives us the perfection that is his. So Christ is the perfect, spotless hero that we are looking for. And we need to settle our confidence and our trust and our rest in him again and know that he will never put us to shame. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this history at the close of Noah's life. We thank you for the testimony of the Bible, that you tell the truth about us, that we can't hide our own sin and shouldn't do that. We ask that we would have hearts that confess our sins quickly and seek your forgiveness and restoration. We thank you for the honor of Shem and Japheth's action here and the way that it points us to Christ's work on our behalf. And we ask that as we come to your table, you would certify to us, you would drive home to us the reality of the life that we have in our Savior. And we pray that as we celebrate this feast, that you would be glorified for your perfect work through your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.